Well, tonight we're looking in Titus chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. But I just cast a backward glance at verse 14 of chapter 2, and we remind ourselves that we are to be zealous for good works. And the nature, what we find in the verses that begin in chapter 3, are indicative of what some of those good works are actually meant to be. Types of good works that we are to show zeal for. Zeal. Now there, indeed, is a spiritual frame of mind. It has heat, it has energy, but it has direction. False zeal has no direction, is not informed by knowledge, has no reality. It may have a semblance of religion, and my, there are people with a semblance of evangelical religion, credible people. And yet when you hear really what they're saying, you can barely account them to be Christians. Jehu and his great zeal that he was keen to show, but in the end, destitute of grace. The Pharisees, compassing land and sea to make a single convert, and yet how shall they escape the fires of hell, the Lord Jesus Christ asked them. So there is false zeal and there is true zeal. And many, overtly and outwardly, a good work has been produced by false zeal. No doubt, much of the movement in America, which I read, that is, in the right sense, trying to get abortion removed and get homosexuality spoken down. And yet the people that are behind it, well, I couldn't even identify them as being Christians, that is the fact. These people of this new apostolic reformation, of whom, well, I find them grossly defective in their teaching and in their beliefs and in their practices. Zeal aplenty, my word, the noise that these people make, and some of these people there. But when you look at what they are teaching and what they believe, what they're waiting for, what they're thinking they're doing, what they're thinking is going to happen, and it is not what you find in Scripture. So there is zeal. Even good works are produced by false zeal. But we want to be productive of good works by true, godly zeal. Holy Spirit-wrought zeal. And Paul says to Titus, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities. In other words, zeal for this particular aspect of life might have been in danger of growing a little cold. But there wasn't quite a zeal for obeying the government. And well, with that being a Roman Empire imposed upon them, and the Cretans, we understand, had pride in their nationality and resented this foreign rule imposed on them. And thus, this would have been perhaps something they were apt to neglect. And Paul won't have that. And if he knows there's a problem, he speaks about it. And he's right in there. And if they thought that he wasn't going to mention about their attitude toward the state, they're hoping, well, come to the end of this letter nearly, as we have it broken down in our chapters, you know, we've got to chapter 3, he hasn't yet mentioned this subject, and then he does. Then he brings up to their attention a matter that perhaps they were apt to forget, to overlook, or feel that they could excuse themselves and be disobedient toward the state. But he says, no, you're to remember, and Titus, remind them. They may not thank you for it, but remind them. They may not say, oh, that's just what we wanted to hear. Yes, we'll obey the Roman authority. We had the very thought in mind. No, they did not have that thought in mind. That was quite absent. So remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities. Well, that zeal that we need to do that, well, we know how difficult it can be living with a democracy. You don't have a government so much imposed on you. Well, we wonder at this coalition quite how that all came about, but there it is now. Here we are, people have voted, and this is the government that we have. And government agencies, and local authorities, and police forces, and judiciaries, those who are the agents, the executive arm of the state, carrying out its various matters and tasks. Well, it's a large subject, isn't it, the state? Many people feel there's too much of it, and other people feel there's too little of it. And the argument goes as to what precisely the state should be. You know, this idea, small state, big society, or whatever else it might be. But people would agree that the state should defend the realm, should be in a position to defend its own citizens, to provide for them, that they're not oppressed by some foreign power, and should, within its own boundaries, be able to maintain law and order. There should be law, and there should be the maintenance of law. God is not a God of anarchy. He doesn't say it's a free-for-all. There are no laws. The state should uphold law. And when it does that with impartiality, then we would say that's a happy country, being well governed. And of course, we know as well that the state, because of the cost of these things, that nobody actually provided if they had to dig into their own pockets, but transport systems and hospitals and education systems and such things as this, some of which, of course, were once the preserve of the church to provide, which now the welfare state, for good or for ill, has taken on the function of. Well, there is the state. In the day that we live in now, well, it's perhaps bigger in terms of its functions and in terms of what it does and what it legislates for than it might have been in the Roman Empire and in the day when Paul was writing. But we still would recognise its authority. And we still would recognise, even though much of the things we might disagree with, and policies, I don't know, taxation, whatever, we might query and wonder at, but there is the state. And we are to obey the rules that are given to us to obey within reason that we will come to in a moment. We could turn to Romans 13, verses 1 to 7. And we see an amplified version of what Paul is saying in this verse 1 of chapter 3, where he says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God." It's a very high view, you see, of authorities. They're appointed by God, not appointed by men in the end. "Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. If you want to be unafraid of the authority, do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. Because of this, you also pay taxes. They are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour." Unless you can see there that we are to be a very well-ordered people. And it is a blessing of God to be in a well-ordered nation, where there is law and order, and where what is good is rewarded, and what is evil is punished. When evildoers are treated with justice, and those who obey the law are regarded well by the state and by its citizens. So we are to pay our taxes. Well, there we have it. And we're not to think, well, no, I'm above the law in this, poll tax rights, whatever else. I was hearing about a man at the weekend. He calls himself an outlaw, and he doesn't pay taxes, and he doesn't pay his parking fees or anything else like that. And he's got some mechanism, apparently, that can get a wheel clamp off his car. I don't know how he does it, but he does, and so he saves himself a few pounds on that. But that is not what the Bible would extol as a good example. We're to pay our taxes. Revenue to whom revenue is due. Custom to whom custom is due. Honour, the fear that is due to the authorities. So we're to pay our taxes. Fill in our tax returns. Pleasant task some of us have to do every year there. We're to pray for those who are in authority. We're to plead for them. We are to pray, remember, remind them to be subjects to rulers and authorities. So let us pray for them, that they would actually do their God-ordained task properly, that good would be rewarded and evil would be punished, that they will bear that sword well. Now we know that that leaves still a number of questions. And they can actually act, and we know this in our own country, but moreover in other countries, against what is good. And they can work against the innocent. And in this, we would have, in our own country, and would that that was so in other countries, like Muslim countries, the right to protest and to speak up and to speak out. And where we see the state acting in a way that is arbitrary or is unjust or is against the dictates of God's word, abortion industry and things like this, that we can protest and we can speak up and we can write the letters that I trust we do write and make the kinds of interventions that I trust we do. That we do not allow these things just to be forced upon us or upon other people. And even if it's not required of us, well, you've got to comply by this or you've got to comply by that, we would that nobody had to comply with those things. And that these things that promote death and these things that promote promiscuity can be stopped. So we protest. This is what Paul was doing. He protested to governors when he was arrested and the Christian gospel was being brought into disrepute. He made his appeal to Caesar. But you notice how he used his right as a Roman citizen to have a fair hearing, a fair trial, to be able to make his case. But every time we do that, it is in fact a wonderful opportunity for evangelism. Every time that we are brought before kings and all who are in authority, we have a wonderful opportunity to witness to them. Oh, the joy to write to people. You've got an issue, you can raise it, but then you raise the matter that they are accountable to God, and that they have a judgment, and that they will be judged for their works and their deeds. And there we're to bring them up face to face with these realities. And this is exactly what Paul did in Acts 24, when he had that rather harsh and cruel governor, Felix, who he was being held by, waiting a trial that took a long time in the coming. And Felix, we know, don't we, how Paul famously spoke to him, Acts 24, verses 25 and 26. Now, as Paul reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul, that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. Well, he's a man of mixed motives, Felix. But he heard something when Paul told him about judgment to come, about righteousness and self-control, which was something he very signally lacked. Cruel man who worked for his own interests and barged everybody else out of the way. Paul was there protesting. He had his right to be given a fair trial, had his right to go to Caesar. But while he was there, and this governor was before him, he was going to remind this governor about a few things. Not things that the governor wanted to be reminded of either. But he had his say. And these are wonderful opportunities. And we should use our opportunities as well to preach the gospel to these people. Or in Acts 26, and now with Festus and Agrippa and Bernice there before him. And we know how he concludes his defense. Now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." But he said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I'm convinced that none of these things escaped his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul then, of course, said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." His right to speak to governors, to appear before them, and how did he use that time and opportunity to preach the gospel to them and to bring their consciences up to the bar of God's justice and God's judgment, and to provoke them, and to speak to them, and to be able to enter in. Well, there was Agrippa undone there, because he knew the prophets, and he knew what Paul was talking about, and something about reality had already gripped him, and Paul was able to provoke him on that, to think and to challenge him on that area. And what an opportunity that that was. So we should not be silent. We should protest when we're unhappy with the laws that the government is passing. Bad laws. Laws and policies that would promote wickedness or would force people, not necessarily us, but other people, into wickedness. And we protest on their behalf. And we would speak up. And in so doing, we would look to preach the gospel. And then, of course, if the state requires us to do things that in conscience we cannot, must not do, if it tries to compel us in these things, then we must leave it to them to decide whether we should obey God or obey man. And there's only one answer to that for the Christian. We obey God. And so in those situations, if we were stopped from preaching certain topics in the Bible, if we were denied the right of free speech, if we were told that you cannot preach on these particular matters, then we would have to say we must preach the whole counsel of God. And we will do it sympathetically, and we will do it accurately, but we will do it. And we will exhort, and we will preach toward repentance. And we will spell out the kinds of activities and works, as may be appropriate, that God calls people to repent of. And if this is not to the taste of the government or the state, then we have nothing else but the word of God to preach. And if to prison we must go, then I guess we must. So we'd have to accept the penalties in that case. Paul, on an occasion when in this process of trial, says, I'm not afraid to die. If it must mean that when I go to Caesar, my case is heard, I'm put to death, so be it then. That is the law of the government, and I will abide by that. I'm going to be speaking to the end, and I'm going to be looking to convert people. And I'm not going to change my mind, and I'm not going to divert away from this course. So while we are subject to rulers and authorities, particularly in our own democratic country, more than they had here in the Roman Empire, we use our right of appeal. We use our opportunity to be able to go and get justice. We seek out those opportunities that may present themselves within the law and our right to write to our MPs or write to politicians and to agitate and provoke and to bring them before the issues at hand, to take them beyond those issues to the God for whom these are issues for and us as well. But in the normal way, we are to obey. It's God's authority. That's what he has set. He set parents, fathers and mothers, that children are to obey. Pastors, elders and churches, church friends are to obey in the Lord. Governments, local authorities, whoever it might be, in the municipal and in the civic sphere, that we are to obey. Now, of course, each of those various spheres of authority should be worthy of obedience. Need to demonstrate and to justify that obedience by the work that is done. Good government, good pastoring, good parenting, for the glory of God. And so obedience, that is ever the Christian called to be obedient. And then this zeal comes in, doesn't it? To be ready for every good work. Not some, but every good work. Whatever our hands may find to do, whatever may be our gifting, whatever may be the opportunities that present themselves, we are in a state of readiness. We are there and waiting to be engaged. We're not reluctant. We're not half-hearted. We're not in a kind of curmudgeonly way, looking at this and, oh, this is hard work, or this is too much to do. No, there should be in us that readiness and willingness, whoever it is, wherever it is, people far away, people near to us, people we've never met, people we may never ever meet. We're ready for every good work. Paul goes on. Well, what does this good work, when it's being done right, look like? Well, part of the aspect and characteristic and the temper, as it were, of the Christian is they speak evil of no one. They speak evil of no one. Now, this doesn't mean that we go around with a rosy-tinted view of the world and everybody's absolutely fine. You have learnt by now, and I've certainly learnt, they most certainly are not all fine. And there's some right deceivers and cheats out there, and people of all kinds are up to all sorts of mischief. And it's wise to know what the mischief is that they're up to. And it's wise to make inquiries and try to be well informed about them. But we're not to speak evil of people in a negative or undermining subversive kind of way. We may need to understand their evil in order to be able to take them from that and move them on, or to be able to deal with them in that. But we're looking to be constructive. We're looking to deal with people who may be doing evil out there in a constructive way. We're looking for a good, a positive outcome, certainly in their lives if they'll hear it and heed it, but looking that we may be able there to maintain that good witness. We're speaking evil of anyone. We've got evidence if we do come to a judgment about their character and their behaviour. There are various people that we can give you quite a full-orbed judgment on in our own neighbourhood round about us here. Track record over the years shows their behaviour again and again to be of a particular sort, and it's not very complimentary. But even if we must come to some negative opinions about people and judgments, are these relevant? Are they necessary, these decisions we come to? Are we simply just doing it to pass time? Or is there an end to these things for which we are having to reach these decisions and these judgments? Are they based on conjecture? Or are they based, as I mentioned a moment ago, on evidence? We're not just to speak ill of people and think, well, there we are, that was good fun to do that. It isn't. But we're looking to be constructive. We're looking to be on our guard against them, to work out what they're about. We've had to do a fair bit of that of these last years or so here, haven't we, just? But in the end, we're looking for something constructive. And we're looking indeed, if they'd be converted, that would be wonderful. We're to be peaceable. And that means not fighters. Not fighters. Not striking out. To be peaceable. And we must say, mustn't we, as we look over the history of the church, but that has not always been the church's strongest suit. Sometimes ministers go to war with each other based on, well, minor matters really, secondary matters at best we could call them, but for them that's it, and it's war. And they set against each other, and alas, good works get undermined by it. And it can be very loud and very militant and really quite ugly. So, while we may have indeed clear views, and need to have clear views on a number of very real issues in this day, we may be accused of being dogmatic. We may be accused of being unloving. But we must conduct ourselves peaceably. Next, we come to a word that parallels that, doesn't it? Gentleness. Gentleness isn't weakness. Bullying is weakness. You'll find a bully. You'll find before long there's a very weak person under that person. Under the veneer, there's weakness. And when they're challenged, and you can think of the last year or so, I had to challenge somebody who was bullying somebody else and deal with this person, and eventually, absolutely deflated. They're gone. They're finished. Because underneath there was weakness. And that person had nothing more to give, nothing more left to offer. So bullying is weakness. Gentleness is not. People are not really persuaded by bullies. They're just bullied by them. They don't think well of them. They don't think good of them. Better to be persuaded by somebody who comes gently, without intimidation. Because intimidation is never the way to win an argument. Showing all humility to all men. See, there's sort of this blending together of these kinds of attributes which go to mark good works. Showing all humility to all men. All kinds, all classes, all divisions of society, ethnic groups, whoever it might be, peoples, creeds. We show humility. Not pride, not arrogance. We know we have the truth and we're certain of it. And we love that truth. But we're not behaving like know-alls. Oh, I heard a very sad story about a young man into ministry. And it was as if he knew it all. And off he went. It was a disaster. And it's still a disaster. Offended people here and offended people there. And they just marched through, willy-nilly. Well, that's not showing all humility to all men. Men we differ with. Men we have different views from. But with all humility, we have to make our differences known. And we have to stand. And that can often be a big mistake when that humility is not on show, not being demonstrated. So we don't know everything. We are all learners. We must never become puffed up in knowledge or whatever else it might be. We have to show all humility. Then finally, in verse 3, or finally as far as our study tonight goes, in verse 3, here is a picture of the world. Right? Here is a picture of what the world is like. And Paul introduces this very interestingly, because he says, do all of these positive works. Do all your good works in this particular way. Be subject to the state, be obedient, do it in a way that you're not speaking evil of people, but peaceable and gentle. Because this is what the world is like, and we once were part of that world. That is how we used to do things. Remember, because we, though now we're striving for excellence in how we behave and conduct ourselves towards each other, towards the world, towards the state, once we're more like what you see in verse 3. We once were the opposite of those Christian virtues. And Paul says, remember this. Remember where you've come from. Remember that we once were like this. Because still, something of the remnant of the old nature is within us. We can still be angry and abusive and manipulative. And that's why we need the preaching of God's word and the Bible. So that we don't go back to that. The remnant of sin and indwelling corruption can still pull us down and begin to make us resemble again the world rather than Christian virtue. And so Paul says, these things here, remember, because that's what you once were. Still a bit of it is in us. Still a bit of it, still a bit of the world. Still a bit of that sin is there. The old ugly words and the ugly thoughts and the bad attitudes can still come back. And we've got to remember, that's still there, that's still somewhere. We're to remember that as well, because we're to look on the world with pity. We were once there. Well, why aren't we there now? Because of grace. Because God saved us out of that world. Otherwise, we would be foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and so forth. That would have been us. Had not God intervened and saved us and shown us mercy, we would have been as bad as them. And so when we approach the world, oh, we could be very angry with them, couldn't we? We could be very angry with them. So many ways in which disobedience and the ugliness and the wickedness of the world. And to be peaceable and gentle, and to show all humility to them. How? This is so violent and ugly and a degraded culture. How can we do this? Well, we must, because actually we might have been part of that world had it not been for the grace of God. And these are, in the end, poor sinners. Poor sinners. They know no better. They are, in this small world they inhabit, clueless. They are without God. They are without hope. And we're to remember, we once were without hope, and God saved us. He could save some of them yet, and may save some of the unlikeliest examples of them. And so Paul tells us to remember, that's where you were. We're not to be judgmental, inasmuch as, again, had it not been for grace, we'd have been exactly the same. We would have been deceived. We'd have been living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Could have been exactly that. And we understand that world. We know through the eyes of Scripture and its teaching about our human heart and learning about sanctification and growing in maturity and in the knowledge of God. We're able to understand people, understand their attitudes and their behaviour, what's motivating them. Underneath it all, of course, is sin. Remember that behind their smiles, behind their wealth, there's foolishness, disobedience, they are deceived, and so on. So we are not to be zealous for bad works. We're to be zealous for good works. But in so being, we don't look down on the world. We say, why is this? Oh, horrible. Some of that world is still in us. We're still having to fight it and will till we get to glory. We were once there ourselves deceived. So we shouldn't be judgmental. But for the grace of God, we would be in that mire as well. And it helps us understand them. It helps to try to work out what they're about and what they're doing with a view to being able to minister to them. They're foolish. We'll try telling them that. They think they're so clever, don't they? People in the world, they really think they're so clever. They think they've worked it all out so that we're poor, ignorant people here and all with our Bible and everything else. They're clueless. Clueless about our faith. Clueless about us. They don't work us out at all. And some of the extreme and idiotic things that are said about the Christian faith show how utterly they've missed the point. And that's where they are. They're foolish. They're disobedient, cheating, manipulating, defrauding, up to all kinds of things which are breaking God's law. Adultery there, pornography, whatever else it might be, there's disobedience. And what if we read the statistics aright and hear what we hear on the radio and televisions and things, there's a lot of disobedience out there. And the police now, and I'm glad to hear the governments, are going to review this 24-hour drinking and begin to look to see really where has this left us. The disobedience on a Friday and a Saturday night is something, isn't it, to behold. Deceived. Oh, the devil has deceived them. The devil has deceived them. He's made fools of them. He is leading their lives. They claim to be free. Oh, we've got free choice. We are free people. And yet they just reproduce the same old features of sin. Go down the same old paths, bring the same ruin upon themselves. And it's sad to see. And the people there declaring that they're innovative and creative. Yet somehow it just leads into the same tram lines of disobedience and patterns of sin. Why, there's nothing new under the sun. They're in bondage. They're serving. They're slaves to various lusts and pleasures. And this is a society, isn't it? Enslaved. Look at its addiction there to fashion and celebrity, sex and violence, self, body image, whatever. People spending fortunes, living to have that right identity, to be able to convey that to the world and feel good about themselves. And they're absolutely bound by this. Their world would fall apart if they thought they weren't attractive, or that they didn't fit into their culture and their crowd. Their world would fall apart. And it's ugly. They're living in malice and envy, actively taking action against people, grudges, and everything that motivates that, point scoring, all of that within our society and our culture. Malice. They would just have real hatred of other people. Rages that people indulge in. Envy. They look at what other people have. They want that. And they hate that person for it. This is a society of envy, fueled by the advertising industry, is it not? And hateful and hating one another. They're hateful. People do things that actually are worthy of hate. You can see why other people do hate them. You can see why at times a Christian may be tempted to hate them. Because their behaviour, lying, deceiving, money-grabbing, power and status-hungry ways makes them really quite hateful people. But so that's their way with each other, and we've got to learn to pray for them and to try to do them good. And hating one another. Oh, they hate one another, don't they? They fall out with each other there as easy as anything. So those are bad works. Once we were there, still a bit of it in us. We look on them with pity, compassion, judgmentally, with a view to helping, understanding where they're at, and see if we can move them on from that. But our own calling as Christians, so much higher, so better, such pure air. This world being peaceable, gentle, and showing all humility to all men, our Christian calling. So God willing, we'll see something more of what it means to be zealous for good works in the weeks that lie ahead.